Today we are back in John chapter 8. And you may well remember the last time we were in John chapter 8. In fact, I don't think many of us would, because it's the 4th of August that we were last in John. For those that haven't been with us over the last sort of 18 months or so, we've been working through a series on the book of John. And it's a series which I anticipate us taking about 5 years to get through, and we're 18 months in and we're up to John chapter 8, so we're ahead of schedule. At this rate, it'll be about 4.5 years before we actually get to the end of John, so we're doing really well. But we've had a little hiatus from John for a little while for a whole lot of different reasons. Other things came in, and it just didn't work for us to get a series of weeks together to keep looking at John. But we are now going to, in the next, 6 months, we'll be spending a lot of time in John as we're back in to John, and we're picking it up at John chapter 8, verse 37 to 47, which is the passage that Leonie read out just before. Next week, Andrew Menzies, who is the principal of Stirling College, will be coming here to preach, and he'll actually be continuing on in John chapter 8. And so after next week, we'll be finished with John chapter 8, and then we'll be moving into John chapter 9, quite obviously. Now, I'm actually quite pleased that we're moving out of John chapter 8. I probably really shouldn't be saying that, because it's not a good thing for a minister to get up and talk about passages of Scripture that he doesn't particularly like. But John chapter 8 is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture, because in John chapter 8, some of the harshest ever words recorded of Jesus are spoken. And in John chapter 8, there's a sense where the picture that we have of Jesus, or perhaps the picture in our mind that we like of Jesus, which is a picture of a teacher that is gentle and loving, that goes around the Judean countryside speaking out God's grace and God's love, that picture that we, I guess, maybe have in our mind of Jesus is certainly not the picture that we find in John chapter 8. In verse 44 of John chapter 8, Jesus continues some of these really harsh words. He makes the accusation to the Pharisees. He says, "You are children of the devil." And there weren't many more greater insults that could be given to a group such as the Pharisees to be called children of the devil. As I said, the preferred picture we have of Jesus is this gentle, loving teacher communicating God's word. But what we actually find here is a picture of a confrontationalist Jesus. A picture of an assertive Jesus. A picture of a Jesus that perhaps is not the polite, gentle, refined picture we may have in our minds ordinarily. The confrontation that is unfolding here between Jesus and the Pharisees is no polite discussion. A sinister darkness has enveloped this entire conversation that's unfolded in John chapter 8. In fact, evil has come onto the scene. Jesus' very life is under threat. And what we find is that Jesus bravely confronts evil. And while the picture of confrontationalist, the picture of assertiveness, may not be our normal picture of Jesus, we can't help but be inspired by the fact that Jesus confronts the evil, even putting his life at risk. And what's fascinating about this particular part of John chapter 8 is that the Pharisees, those that have intent to do evil, those that have intent to commit murder, see no wrong in what they're doing. And the question comes, how can this group of people, how can the Pharisees be so self-deceived? How can such self-deception be in operation that they see no wrong with murder and evil? Psychologist Carl Jung, who's quite a famous psychologist of the last century, published a picture book that illustrated his thoughts around how the ways in which the human mind can work, particularly some of the strange ways in which the human mind can work. And in this picture book, one of the pages had a picture of Adolf Hitler. And underneath the picture of Adolf Hitler, Jung placed a quote, and it was this: "This man is going to set Europe ablaze with his incendiary dreams of world domination." And you'd look at that picture and you'd see that quote and you'd say, well, yes, of course, that is right. Except the quote was not something that was said about Hitler. It was, in fact, a quote that Hitler said about Winston Churchill. And Jung's point is that often people accuse others of the very thing that they themselves are guilty of. And he called it projection. Many times in the Gospels, including in verse 48 of John chapter 8, the Pharisees suggest that Jesus is being used by the devil. The very thing that they accuse Jesus of, they themselves are guilty. Now, not many of us here today have evil intent. Not many of us are plotting another's murder. I certainly hope that's not the case. And I guess in terms of looking at a way of trying to apply this passage, it would be quite easy to dismiss it. Because the reality is, amongst a group like this here today, that none of us have intent to do evil. I hope. And when we're talking about self-deception, it's important that we don't jump straight into this story that we have of the Pharisees, the extent of the self-deception that they were looking at committing evil. Because self-deception can actually work out in a number of different ways. And I think this passage is quite helpful in exposing how self-deception works and also giving us some clues of how best to avoid it. So what starts to happen with self-deception is an internal conversation starts to unfold. And the internal conversation that starts to justify a certain behaviour. For example, you see and hear of the elite athlete who says to himself that there's no harm in providing illegal information to bookmakers in order that he could pocket a few extra dollars. Or we hear in the news of the stock trader who goes outside of the parameters of investment that are set by his employer in order so that he looks good to make more money, but in doing so he exposes himself to more risk and he loses money and he has to make bigger risks to regain the money, ends up getting himself and his company in a huge hole. Or it might be the internal conversation you see in a church leader who, in spite of making marriage vows before God, leaves his wife and family because he says, I think that's what God has told me to do. Or it could be the spouse who thinks it's okay to mouth off and complain about their partner to others rather than when they're communicating with openness and honesty towards each other. I think the attitude of the Pharisees is not without some parallel to life today. Self-deception happens all around us. Sometimes, with that internal conversation, it happens in us. The difficulty with self-deception is that by its very nature, one is not aware that they're being deceived. That's what deception is. And I think this passage serves to give us some clues as to how best to avoid self-deception. I think in this passage, and it's the big clue, is that we need to avoid relying on our heritage and on our traditions. The big clue to avoiding self-deception is to avoid relying on our heritage and our traditions. The argument that unfolds in this passage focuses on the fact that the Jews were sons of Abraham. In effect, what they were saying is that they were God's elect. They were God's special chosen people. And it was actually an argument that carries some weight. They were, in fact, God's chosen people. As descendants of Abraham, they were chosen to be God's witnesses to the surrounding nations and all other nations in the world. And initially, as the nation of Israel was formed, this sense of being chosen by God, it inspired in the Jews a sense of obligation, a sense of responsibility to do the right thing by God. But over time, these feelings of obligation, these feelings of responsibility got replaced with feelings of privilege and protection. Instead of an attitude of service towards God, there was an attitude of entitlement. from God. In verse 39, Jesus says, the real descendants of Abraham are those who act as Abraham acted. The Pharisees' behaviour in John chapter 8 was the opposite to how Abraham would have acted. They voided any sense of being God's elect because of their behaviour. Most of us, no matter what our backgrounds, have a sense of heritage, a sense of who we are. We have a sense of place because of our ancestors, because of the country and the culture in which we've grown up in. There is a strong tie of heritage in place as a result of that. Just last Sunday, we celebrated Australia Day. And I've been quite frustrated, I think, with Australia Day over the last few years as I've seen people, and I don't mean to be disparaging, but I'm going to be a little bit anyway, your Bogan type of person claim the Australian flag as almost some sort of racist symbol. There's some sort of redneck element that's happened in connection with our Australian flag, and it's really frustrated me. So last weekend, I built a flagpole. Just because I had a bit of timber lying around, I could do it. And I put a flag on top of it, an Australian flag, because I thought, I want to reclaim what the Australian flag actually stands for. I want to reclaim something of my heritage. I want to reclaim something of my sense of place. I don't like the symbol that the Australian flag has become. Kate was incredibly embarrassed by my show of patriotism. The flag is still there, and I was thinking maybe I'll take it down today, but it's too hot, so it stays for another few days. But even with the celebration of Australia Day, there's some problematic issues around that. To some of our Indigenous brothers and sisters, Australia Day is known as Invasion Day. One of the key reasons for there being such damage between our Indigenous brothers and sisters and the white man is because the white man has had feelings of superiority, feelings because of heritage, because of sense of place, that they know what's right. Too often the white man has decided that they know best in terms of how to solve some of the Indigenous issues that we're confronted with. Just before Christmas, I went up with a group from our church to Dareton, which is just north of Mildura. It's an Indigenous community, and we went to support Mildura Church of Christ, who were running a carols event there. And part of that is that we are building a relationship with an Indigenous ministry in this town of Dareton and Namajira, which is a small area where a lot of Indigenous people live. And we're wanting to look at ways of partnering and supporting the work that is already happening there. And I think Dave might have mentioned earlier today. Did you mention it? Yeah, Dave mentioned earlier today that we have a trip planned in the March long weekend. But as I went and I just sort of observed, and a big part of us going on that time was just to observe, just to watch what was unfolding, watch how the Majura Church of Christ and the other people were there related, and watch what they did and how we felt it worked and all that sort of stuff. Part of which so that we could have a sense of when it was our turn, which we hope it is in the March long weekend, our turn to go and do something that offers support and help, we can get it right. We can do it in a way that's sensitive to culture. But as I observed things and I looked around this town of Namajira, a voice started to come from within. A voice that was saying, I don't understand why these people would choose to live in that way. My sense of place is very different to an Indigenous person. The way I choose to live is very different. And as you start to observe these things, which to us seem wrong, but deep down aren't, you start to realise there's attitudes of judgment that are deep within. You see, difference does not equal wrong. Who am I to judge? When someone becomes proud about their heritage, the result of that is first of all comfort. Comfort will lead to ignorance, and ignorance will lead to inaction. the opposite is as we still that inner voice, as we put aside judgmental attitudes, is that we feel uncomfortable. We need to know more about the situation. And as a result, that leads to action. That genuinely helps. To avoid self-deception, it means rooting out any attitude of superiority. In addition, it means falsely relying on their heritage, the Pharisees were also unable to see outside their tradition, their history. So reliant had they become on their tradition that they actually lost sight of God. They put tradition over relationship. And when Jesus shows up, when God shows up in their neighbourhood, they not only don't recognise the fact that God has arrived, they falsely accuse him of being someone that he's not. You see, adherence to tradition does not guarantee righteousness. In fact, it can lead to the opposite. In his commentary on Romans, written in 1919, just after World War I, Karl Barth told a parable describing the life of a group of people who had become too reliant on tradition. And he said this. He said, it's the life of a people who are headed on a long journey, and along their way they find a sign pointing westward to their destination. The signpost conveys a direction in which they were meant to keep moving, but instead it becomes a place by which they stop. And under the signpost, under its painted words, they start to create a life for themselves. They decide to build a community and then a civilization there. They celebrate the signpost. They tell stories of how far they've come and how they arrived at the marker. Rituals evolved. Songs were written about the arrival to the signpost. Books were published. Liturgies were established. A few people actually travel on and they return, confirming that the sign actually does lead to the place that was promised. But before too long, their second and third generations, they've built a life around the signpost. They've forgotten the meaning of their journey. Their law is built on stories of past travel, not on stories of arriving, or on the prophetic call to get on with the journey. Barth's parable serves as a prophetic insight to why it's important to avoid relying on history and tradition. A past revelation of God is something to be celebrated, it's something to be testified about. But a more important question is, what is God doing now? Have you stopped at the signpost? Can I ask the worship team to come forward, please? The opposite of being self-deceived is to be self-aware. The way that we get to be truly self-aware, the only way to get to be truly self-aware is to get to know our Maker, to get to know Jesus, to get to know He who created you, in whose image you were made. The only way to become self-aware. My challenge is to you this morning, as you leave today, as you go out into your weeks, is to ask yourself the question, what is God doing in me now? And if the answer to that question is, I don't know, not much, you're probably stuck at the signpost. You need to lift your eyes to what God has for you. as you leave today, as you get into your week, be asking yourself the question, what is God doing? How can I partner what we've got with what God is doing in my family, in my neighbourhood, in my workplace, in my community, whatever it might be? What is God doing now? Why don't we stand and we're going to sing Open the Eyes of My Heart as a way of responding to this moment.